Hello. How you guys doing? Energy, excitement, zeal. Thank you, Erica. That is fantastic. It's exciting to hear what God is doing. He planted us here, and to see the opportunities, the doors he's opening, is pretty incredible. It is great to be back here. It has been, I don't even know, 6 or 7 weeks since I've been here at H2O City. The campus, just so you know, is doing great. Things are humming along on campus. They are going through the exact same series, 1 Corinthians, and it feels like, I don't know if it feels like this to you, but it feels like this is exactly where God wants us to be, right? For H2O City as a new congregation to kind of set aside what we think, our preconceived notions about church, and to look freshly at God's word, about what it means to be the local church, it's perfect. And then on campus, the same thing is happening. I think students and folks in the community that are there are getting this fresh view of what church can be about. And it's exciting. And today, I have a treat for you. I'm excited about what we're going to talk about today because I think actually what Paul talks about in this section of Scripture is one of the key ingredients to a healthy local church. So I'm going to jump in today. We're in chapter 8. If you guys remember, Aziz talked to you last week about 1 Corinthians 7. Now we're in chapter 8, and it starts with this. It says, "Now, concerning food offered to idols." And I know this is what you've been waiting for, right? Because we've talked about marriage, and we've talked about sex, and we've talked about the gospel and the wisdom of God. But you've been asking yourself, what about food sacrificed to idols, Shaw? I want to hear about that. Well, here we are, okay? The time is near. "Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God." That's super confusing, isn't it? And I want to take a step back and just tell you what's going on here. Why the mention of idols and food? And what is this talking about, possessing knowledge? Where is this coming from? You have to remember, and maybe you guys have talked about this a little bit before, this book of 1 Corinthians, it's a conversation that has already started, right? It's like reading an email and realizing it's part of an email thread. Paul went and he started this church. He was a part of the church in Corinth founding, and it began a conversation, and he went off to do other things. But he was keeping tabs on them. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians 5, it mentions that he had previously sent a letter. And scholars think that they had responded since then. In fact, there are some people that visited that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 16. And they think that they had brought the Corinthians' response. And so they had shared their perspective on things. And now Paul is writing to reinforce some of those things. So what we're getting here is kind of a midstream conversation. And in the first chapters of 1 Corinthians, we see him kind of painting this broad picture of church and the wisdom of God and all these sort of things. And I don't know if you noticed this last week. Last week, he started drilling on specific things that they had been talking about. And that's what's happening here. What's happening here is clearly there was some dispute about food that had been offered to idols and sacrificed to idols. And they had been having a conversation about it. And what the church in Corinth had said is, look, Paul, we have knowledge about this. And our knowledge validates our point of view. And verse 2, he says, if anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. Basically, Paul is saying, hey guys, you think you know, but you don't really know. And now I'm about to explain it to you. And then this whole chapter is about this topic and his perspective on what they've been discussing. And I'm going to read this whole section to you because it's important for us to see it all at once. He says, if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there are many so-called gods in heaven and on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and from whom are all things and for whom we exist. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, or no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Okay, that's a mouthful. And I know you're listening to that and thinking, what on earth is he talking about? Okay, I'm going to set the scene here for you, and it's going to be worth it, all right? So you got to track with me. Back in Corinth, there was a lot of pagan worship, and they would have feasts in the pagan temples, and they would sacrifice animals, and food would be part of this feast, and it would be sacrificed to a god or to gods, and the Jews never participated in this, but the Gentiles did, and it was quite common for them to participate in these things. In fact, the celebration of many of these cults, the feasts that they have, were kind of intertwined with the social life of the city and the political life of the city. They became kind of the norm, and it was actually difficult to participate in the political life or in the social life of the people around you without being in these feasts or participating in one way or another. They kind of eased away from this religious purpose and into this social purpose. And so joining in these meals, being a part of them, was kind of a big part of their everyday lives, of their social lives. And then later, the food that was sacrificed to idols was actually sold in the marketplace as well. And people could buy it and eat it in their homes. And so the question that came up, the question that's at the heart of this, is in light of all these practices, now that we're followers of Jesus, what are we allowed to do? What are we allowed to do? What is it that we're allowed to do and still be true to following Jesus? Because this idol worship doesn't seem good, and these feasts, they have this religious tone, and the food, is the food defiled? We're not sure. And it's kind of unclear to scholars what practice entirely they were defending or arguing about. There's different views. Were they talking about, are we allowed to eat in the temple and participate in the feast? Were they talking about, are we allowed to eat the food after the fact? But the heart of the question was, what are we allowed to do? And we are probably as far removed from this particular question and situation as we could possibly be, right? As Americans, as Christians in this day and age, eating food sacrificed to idols, that's not really a thing. These feasts don't really happen here, right? So it'd be easy to look at this chapter and be like, oh, that's cool. Okay, I got nothing from that. Let's move to 9. But that question, what am I allowed to do, is a huge question, isn't it? That's a question that we ask every day in different areas of our lives. Now that we're living for Jesus, what am I actually allowed to do? And in fact, if the Bible isn't crystal clear on it, it can cause a lot of argument and debate among Christians, right? Like the topic of dating and relationships. How are we supposed to do that as Christians? How physical am I allowed to get with my boyfriend or my girlfriend or my fiance before it's not permissible anymore? Or drinking. Am I allowed to drink? Am I not allowed to drink? What context? Am I allowed to hang out with my friends after work when they go to the bar? Can I have one drink? Can I have two? What am I allowed to watch? Anyone ever ask that question? What TV shows am I actually allowed to watch and enjoy? And what ones should I say, that's probably not the best? What movies am I allowed to talk about and still be a good representative of Jesus Christ? What political views can I have? What can I wear at a worship service? At H2O, nobody wears a tie, so I probably don't have to wear a tie, but Logan's wearing shorts today. Can I wear shorts? I told Logan I'd pick on him. That was okay. I don't know. Is that acceptable? What about speeding? Am I allowed to speed? How much am I allowed to speed? Just a little bit over? There's all sorts of questions about what's allowed and what's permissible. And so this passage actually has some implications for us. And the heart of what the church in Corinth was saying is, don't criticize us because we have freedom. We have freedom. Because of Jesus, we're free to do this. And they actually put forth two pretty strong arguments, I think, about it. The first argument is, guys, these idols aren't real. Verse 4 says this. He says, we know an idol has no real existence. There is no God but one. We know this, so it's fine. We know that those idols aren't real. And also, we know that food doesn't really matter. In verse 8, it says this, food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat, no better if we do. We know that food and what food we eat isn't a big deal. And actually, I think what they put forth as their arguments for their practices are pretty compelling. Because in the New Testament, what we see is that as men and women grow in their faith, as they become more mature, they understand that they do have freedom in Jesus Christ. Guys, the spiritually mature understand that there is freedom in Jesus Christ. Galatians 5:1 says this, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore. Do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. This is one of the most powerful ideas in Christianity. This is one of the signs that someone really understands the gospel. Because the old view of God centered on rules, right? Centered on performance. You need to obey rules, and God will judge you by how you perform. In fact, the more rules you have, the more spiritual you are. That's kind of the viewpoint that people had. You guys have read, many of you have read the Old Testament, and if you read like through Leviticus, you think, wow, there's a lot of rules in here. The Pharisees at the time, they actually didn't even think those were enough. So they added to it in an attempt to make themselves feel even more spiritual. And we see this today. We're tempted to believe this today, aren't we? In the church, we're tempted. In our lives, we're tempted. I remember when I first became a Christian, and then somebody explained to me that the Bible taught that you shouldn't have sex before marriage. And I was like, oh, that is hardcore. Okay, that seems crazy, right? But that's in there. That's a command. It's not an issue of freedom. But then I remember hearing someone say, oh, you know what? We take this so seriously that we're never alone together. We never hung out alone before we were married. And I was like, whoa, you're more spiritual. You're definitely more spiritual. And then I met a couple who never kissed until their wedding day. And I remember thinking, you're the most spiritual. And then I met a couple who said, we're so prone to temptation that we will only speak to one another out of the Psalms. All of our conversations, just the Psalms. Okay, I made that up. But if that couple existed, you'd be like, that they are the hardest core spiritual giants ever, right? Because we still have that thought that somehow the rules, the stricter the rules, the more spiritual you are. And Jesus came and he said, no, that is the wrong way to think about this. That is the wrong way to think. You're like, yeah, how would that even work? You know, why have you forsaken me? That is not how it works. That in Jesus Christ, we have freedom. Our identity is secure now. We have nothing to prove. And it's not because we're so great. It's because of the work Jesus did for us, right? And so now it's not just about obeying a bunch of rules, that we've been invited into a relationship with the creator of the universe. That it's about our devotion. It's about our heart. That we're more spiritual as we develop a genuine love for Jesus. That's what it's supposed to look like now. And there's still guidelines, right? There are still things in the New Testament that are clear biblically, but it's not a free-for-all. But there's something deeper than rules. There's beauty and mystery and richness of relationship. And that relationship guides us. And you guys, we know this, right? That's at the heart of our faith, is that it's a relationship. It's not just a bunch of rules. And that means there's freedom, freedom to walk with Jesus and not have our life just be about following a rule book. And the Corinthians, they knew this, and they were putting that forth as the knowledge that they had. And they said, look, we have freedom. We can do what we want. I'm allowed to do this, Paul. I'm allowed to do this because of my freedom. And it's funny because when I read this, I feel this connection with Paul because I feel like I've had a million conversations like this with my children especially. I can do this. I'm allowed. Other kids do this. Mom said it was fine. That's always their trump card. So, you know I talked to her, right? I can actually validate that. Check that out. But it's not just my kids. It's in ministry with folks all the time. Am I allowed to do this? Am I free to do this? And often what it'll do is it'll cause us to wrestle with, do we have that freedom? And the way to wrestle with that is first we search Scripture. Are there any clear commands about this issue? Is there anything explicit? And there are. Often there are. No, you can't get drunk. No, you cannot commit adultery. There's no freedom in those spaces. But sometimes it's not explicitly talked about. And so then we look and we say, are there any principles in Scripture? Is there wisdom for us to apply? And great discussions are had. And we pray and we ponder. And for us at H2O Church, this is going to be our guideline. This is going to be what we focus on, God's Word. But if it's not explicitly prohibited or talked about, there often is freedom. And so in this context, you would expect Paul to just address the question. You would expect Paul to just say, look, guys, to your individual freedom in Christ, this is allowed, this is not allowed. End of discussion. And he actually does that later in chapter 10. He gives them explicit instructions about what they're allowed to do. But here in chapter 8, he doesn't. In fact, he does something crazy. He says, you know what, I'm going to get to that in a minute, but I have something for you first. Verse 9 says, take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. He decides, I'm going to use this as an opportunity to provoke you to think and realize that, guys, this is not just about you. You have a family. You have brothers and sisters who might be dramatically affected by what you do. What if, am I allowed, isn't the right question at all? What if it isn't just about your rights or your freedom? He's pointing us to the reality that the spiritually mature, they go beyond what is allowed to what is loving. Spiritually mature men and women go beyond the question, what am I allowed to do? And they get to the question, what is the most loving thing for me to do? Many of you know, I have 4 kids. I brought a picture of them where they look happy. See, they're happy here. And you would think I live in a courtroom sometimes, listening to them. They are constantly arguing, debating their case, pleading their cases. They call witnesses to testify on their behalf. It's funny, early on when they're upset with something, we taught them the phrase, can I make an appeal? And they are constantly appealing everything. Can I make an appeal? No. But I appeal the appeal. It's like, okay, stop. At one point, I literally had a child yell at me, I know my rights! And I was really curious. I kind of wanted to say, what do you think those are exactly? You are 6. And that's healthy to a certain extent, right? As kids grow up, they need to know they do have rights and they have power and they have boundaries and there's things that they're allowed to say, this is not okay. That's a healthy thing. But as they grow up, we then try to teach them how to step beyond that, to set aside those rights at times for the sake of the family. Right? We just had this last week. There's a new Netflix series, Lemony Snicket, the... Yeah, okay. We got a fan out there. We got one fan. And so we said, hey, the family could watch this. Let's all watch this. And then one of the episodes, my 9-year-old Megan was like, that was scary. I don't like that. That person died. I don't like that. And that was it. She's like, I can't watch this anymore. And then it came time to do something as a family again. And there was this choice we had to make, right? There was a choice the other kids had to make. They had the right to watch stuff that was age appropriate for them. You know, my eldest is 16. And we almost got to the point where everybody just got their own device and picked their own thing and spread out in the house, right? The picture of family unity. But instead, the kids were like, hey, you know what? If this is causing Megan problems, or if she can't sleep at night, let's just pick something else so we can be together. I'm willing to accommodate, right? And that's what it looks like when you start growing up. You start saying, hey, I know I do have the right for this, but I love this person, and I'm going to give up that right. Family members, they do that all the time. They learn to submit their freedom to the cause of love. That's part of growing up. And this is the situation in Corinth. The situation is some were being harmed by what others were doing. It says in verse 7, however, not all possess this knowledge. Some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. What does that mean? It means there are some people in the church, maybe because of their previous experience with this idol worship or pagan cultic worship, because they had been involved with that, yes, they had part of the church and they believed in Jesus, but experientially and emotionally, they were still working out that these idols were not real, that these gods were not real. And watching people participate in that was causing them to stumble. In fact, tempting them to go back to it, tempting them to defile their own relationship with Jesus, because to them, they were still wrestling with their previous life and their previous associations. And so these people were indulging in their freedom, or at least they were saying that they were free to do these things, and their brothers and sisters were really struggling as a result. They weren't thinking about them. They weren't thinking about how this might be affecting them. And what Paul is putting forth here is this: mature Christ followers, they learn to freely submit their rights for the cause of love. Not all the time, but that there are moments where we will submit our freedom for the cause of love. Well, we will submit our rights and say, you know what? I give that up because I want to love you guys, because I want to help you grow. And I realize as I read this, this is probably one of the most countercultural, un-American ideas ever. Right? We live in a culture of rights. I saw this online the other day. This is a real American fighting for the rights of every man. Right? This is kind of put forth. Okay, take that off the screen. This is what's put forth for us is our individual rights are supreme. Right? And this is not a political thing, because both sides, that's what's put forth. What about my right for, don't infringe on this? That's kind of the culture that we're in. And what Paul is saying, that's the culture of the church there in Corinth. They thought their knowledge meant that they had the right and they were freedom, and that was the highest good. Your individual rights are the highest good. Now listen, don't get me wrong. Rights are important. They're important in our country. Right? The idea that we have rights and that we would fight for the rights of every person is awesome. And in the church, the fact that we have freedom in Jesus Christ and we can use that freedom is super important. Spiritually mature people who understand the gospel, believe that. So this isn't to denigrate those things at all, but what Paul is pointing them to is something even better. That there's this notion that at times in our life, we may submit those, we may give up those for the sake of love of other people, specifically love of our brothers and sisters. That we might look around and say, okay, I am free to do this, but how will this affect the people around me. And that we might love an individual so much that we say, I am going to freely restrict myself to bless you and to love you. Right? When we talk about freedom, we talk about rights, that moves us to emphasize the individual. When we talk about love, it moves us to emphasize community, right? Which is the theme of this whole book and the theme of our whole series. Does this make sense? Does it make sense how kind of crazy this is? How countercultural this is? It almost seems naive. It almost seems foolish. But guys, it's not. This is the heart of the gospel. This is the heart of the gospel. In Philippians, it says this. I'm just going to read part of it to you, that Jesus came and he says to us, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is the heart of what Jesus did. Jesus said, okay, he is God, he has the rights of God. He can do whatever he pleases, and he emptied himself to become a person, and then he humbled himself and allowed himself to submit to death for one reason only, for the love of you guys, and for me, and for the world. This is the heart of the gospel. You know, I was thinking about the Hawkins family the other day. You guys know the Hawkins? Look at little Fisher. He's so happy. Imagine if Catherine came home one day and Brian Hawkins was sitting in his living room and there were just pistachio shells all over the place and he had just let them drop and there was nut powder on them and it was all over them. And then Fisher was sitting on the floor playing with them. Well, Fisher has a nut allergy. And if Catherine came home to that picture, she'd be mortified. And if Brian said to her, well, you know what, honey, I have the right to eat nuts. And I'm sorry that our son may have an allergic reaction to that, but I got to eat these things. I love them. We'd be like, he's the worst dad in the history of dads, right? His child may die right there at his feet while he's eating pistachios. It's nothing to us to think he would change his diet, he would change his life for the sake of his kid, right? When we're in a family, there's almost this implicit agreement that we, to be a family, to function as a family, we are going to give up rights on a daily basis for one another, so that we can love one another, right? Isn't that what we think of when we think of a good family? There's this sense that not only is this theoretical thing that Jesus did, it's something we already know and we've already tasted, most of us, in some relationship in our life. It was Valentine's Day the other day, and I stole this. I just found it. They don't even know I'm reading this. It's probably bad, but my son wrote a note to my daughter, a Valentine's Day card, and it was very sweet. Dear Savita, happy Valentine's Day. I'm writing this card to tell you of my love for you, your spirit, and your amazing carefree attitude. I know we all have our flaws. Yes, we definitely know about the flaws. So, Isaac. But listen to this. But know that any terrible act you may commit will never take from my love for you. I'm like, what terrible act does he have in mind, right? And I read that, I was like, oh, that's so sweet, that's so nice, I'm so glad they have a great relationship. But there is something that we just take for granted in that card. There's this like inherent assumption that we are going to sacrifice for one another. What is he saying here? There's nothing in the future, I'm going to speak about the future now, there's nothing you can do that is going to make me say that's enough, right? I'm never going to utilize my right to be angry or offended or to have wrath or to punish you. So no matter what terrible act you may do down the road, I'm in. I'm in. I'm your family member. I'm your brother. I'm with you. Right? And there's like this assumption in family. It's not just, hey, I'm going to submit my freedoms for love of you now, but you can count on that to the end. So when Paul talks about these things, he it sounds crazy, it sounds foolish, but all of us have tasted that, all of us have even sensed the goodness of that, that there would be relationships in our life where you, this individual, is greater than my rights. And the crazy part about what Paul is saying, the thing that is so radical, is that what he's saying is that is the attitude that belongs right here. That is the attitude that belongs in the local church. That you would walk into this space and say, yes, I want to learn about my rights and the freedom that I have, but with these people, with my people, my brothers and sisters, I am always going to be willing to ask the question, should I pass on this to love this person? And that's crazy. Isn't that crazy? Think about how we think about the church. You know, it's, we're going to hear a teaching, or we're going to sing great songs, or maybe if I'm really hardcore, I go to a small group, or I serve as a person that puts out the donuts. Think about a view of church where you walk in, and or you're in a group, or you're with a group of people, and you think, these are my family. I'm going to treat them the way I would treat a family member, where, yes, I have rights. Yes, I have things that I'm free to do, but I'm thinking about how it will affect them. And if it's not something that's going to love them or help them get to know Jesus better or help them spiritually grow, I may just say no. I may set it aside. Wouldn't that be an amazing church? Wouldn't that be an amazing community? It's hard to even picture. I want to ask you guys this morning, is this the attitude that we bring to the local church? Look what Paul says. He says, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. Are you at a point in your life where you could look around here? Just look around at the people here. If one of these people said, you know what, just for my spiritual growth, it'd be best if you didn't eat meat anymore. That you'd be like, yeah, I'm in, all right. Bring the tofu. Some of you already do that. Great. You're all, think of it the opposite way. You have to eat meat now. This is the picture that he's painting for us. How's that for commitment? This is our dream for H2O City. Do you realize that? Not the meat thing. Forget the meat thing. This is our dream, is that this would be a community of men and women who've determined that their actions, their behaviors are not just going to be determined by what they're free to do or what they know to do or what the law says to do, but by love for one another. By love for one another. Imagine a family like that. Talk about unity. Talk about one. This is why food sacrifice to idols makes a difference. There's one simple question I have for you this morning. How would your life change? How would this church change if our questions went from what is allowed to what is loving? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that even in parts of your word that seem like they might not apply to us, there are profound truths for us. And Lord, we confess to you that we are obsessed with ourselves. We are obsessed with what we can do and what's allowable for us. And Lord, I pray that you would turn us into a church that would set our hearts and our minds on the next question: what is loving? Lord, that we would be so amazed by your love, so in awe of the truth of what you did for us, that we would be willing in small, simple moments to follow in your footsteps for the sake of the church. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.